up on the board, and I'm going to try to be disciplined this night and not keep you here all night and get through a lot of introductory material and into a few verses. What a concept. And you'll see that in the book there are, of course, 13 chapters, 256 verses, and 6,092 words. Those the statistics. And it's a right thing to say that 2 Corinthians has as much ministry orientation as anything you'll read in Paul's writings, including 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and that it is just a tremendous book when it comes to ministry. The fellow who is the doctor of ministry at Bob Jones University says that, and I'm quoting him, his name's William Brunner, he says that 2 Corinthians is the minister's book because it is a book about ministry. And the fascinating thing, having said that to you, is to notice, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, the word tribulation appears early on, and then a little later, there's trouble. Verse 5, the fourth word is sufferings. Verse 6, the fifth word is afflicted, and then halfway through is sufferings. 7, and halfway through is sufferings. 8, you see trouble, being pressed out of measure, and being despaired even to life. Verse 9, you see the sentence of death. And in verse 10, you see the good news of being delivered us from so great a death. As you peruse the book of 2 Corinthians, let me just hit on a few words that come up. Anguish, perplexity, bondage, weak, forsaken, faint, persecuted, sorry, grieved, perished, burden, cast down, groaning, poor, chastened. You get a feel, a little flavor, beaten, perils, pain, infirmity, stoned, reproaches, offended, weariness, mourning, trembling, fear, poverty, affliction, despair, necessities, imprisonments, distress, destruction, tumults, killed, died, and terrified. Have a nice day. It's got a lot of heaviness about the burden. And look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, it's a good thing to have a treasure, but it's not great to have an earthen vessel. Because in the flesh, in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing, and the flesh opposes you, even your own. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, is the power of God? Yes, that's what the verse says. And not of us? Yes, that's what the verse says. So, not a lot of room for backslapping there, is there? Not a lot of room for self-adulation there, because it's about God and not of us. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet are not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You see the contrasts of his ministry situation. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He took four verses there to say what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that it's not us, it's Christ. And that ministry life is about being submitted to the Savior's service. Not simply submitted to the Savior. I've met a lot of people that say they love the Lord Jesus and are submitted to Him as their Savior, and I'm glad for that, but they're not engaged in any kind of service. It's just a love feast, and I suppose, you know, that's fine as far as it goes, but there is a service of life of opportunity out there, and Paul, of course, was the pattern for us. And so you see the heavy tone that a lot of 2 Corinthians has. Meanwhile, it's going to be a very personal book, a very instructive book, and a very helpful book, as you and I have the privilege of dealing with people in ministry settings. It's encouraging to see our pattern, to see the kinds of things that he talks about. Now, I've also put up on the board for you this evening a brief outline of 2 Corinthians. And the way that I have outlined it is that the first seven chapters are salutation and introduction. Salutation, saying, how do you do? How are you guys? And then the introduction of himself. He gives his credentials. He talks about the grace commission, which is greater than the great commission. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then the ambassadorship function, that's the grace commission. And he speaks of his sincerity of care for people and the love that he has for the Lord and for his people. And he demonstrates his own apostleship. So we'll see most of that, of the three subtitles, credentials, grace commission, and sincerity, love, and apostleship, are modifiers of the top line there, the introduction and salutary material. Then chapters 8 and 9 are financial issues, and they're of two sorts, contributions to the poor and principles of liberality. Paul, we will see clearly, didn't want to have anything to do with the finances, and he would send other people to go get them. He would send other people to deliver them. He makes the point he didn't want to be chargeable to those folks. Neither did he want there to be any questions, and we'll see that. Then chapters 10 through 13, the final three chapters, he spends an inordinate amount of time defending himself and telling you who he is and defending his own apostleship. And he speaks there of special revelations, and the issue of the thorn of the flesh is present in those last three chapters. So there you have the statistics, 13 chapters, 256 verses, 6,092 words, and there you have the outline, chapters 1 through 7, salutation, 8 and 9, financial, and 10 through 13, the defense of Paul's apostleship. So as we work through in subsequent weeks, these things will be useful and helpful. Now, obviously, the book is called 2 Corinthians, which means that there must have been a 1 Corinthians. Actually, this is probably the fourth letter that went back and forth. There was probably a letter before 1 Corinthians, and then 1 Corinthians, a letter before 2 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. Those other two letters, they're not Bible. But there's reason and indication to believe. And notice, as you go back to 1 Corinthians just for a moment, I'm flipping in the wrong Bible. I have to keep my head together here. And as you go to 1 Corinthians, just for a moment, notice in chapter 2, In verse 3, Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." So there was a time past when he was with them. And in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 17, he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So he sends Timothy with this letter and with this information. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." That tells you that Paul is getting information secondhand. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, this report to Paul, to which Paul responds, he gives it credibility. He believes what has been said about these people. He doesn't question the report. And in chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So there's been a letter prior to this letter. And they wrote to Paul, and he is responding to their letter. Now, his response to their letter makes some of the issues in 1 Corinthians difficult. People love to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to deal with marital issues without knowing what is the content of the letter that Paul received and not knowing to what Paul is responding. We'll not delve into that tonight. Suffice it to say, He's responding to a letter in 1 Corinthians. And notice in chapter 8, now as touching things offered to idols. So he, in chapter 7, begins now concerning the things you wrote, and then he moves on to something else that apparently was written to him in that letter. Now as touching things offered to idols, and he deals with that issue. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. You see, you can outline 1 Corinthians by Paul's response to the subjects that are raised in the letter that you don't get to read and you don't even know who it came from. And Paul, as he is responding to these people in 1 Corinthians, is really, really hard on them, no doubt because they deserved it. And even though he got the information secondhand, clearly, he believed it. And he dealt with them very, very sternly, as we've seen when we studied 1 Corinthians some while back. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is the last time he says, now concerning something, and this time it's concerning the collection for the saints, and he wraps up 1 Corinthians. And Paul's response to what he had heard about the Corinthians, and his upbraiding them and chastising them verbally, is the content of 1 Corinthians. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians, and you'll see that this letter, coming after he had been so hard and so stern to them in 1 Corinthians, has a slightly different tone. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1, I determined this with myself. You ever determine anything with yourself? You ever say to yourself, boy, here's what I'm going to do, and you make up your mind you're going to do something. So that's what he's doing. I determined with myself I was going to not oversleep and get up, and you know, you make a decision with yourself. So he determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So he's made a decision as to his approach toward them. 1 Corinthians is heavy. 1 Corinthians, he's hard on them. And now, 2 Corinthians isn't heavy, although it's weighty. It doesn't have that ominous and hard tone that 1 Corinthians does. And yet, the material in 2 Corinthians, while it might not be heavy of tone, is weighty and meaty material. Notice also in chapter, 2 Corinthians, where you are, chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused any grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which is inflicted of many. So you see, his tone is different here. He's not in a mood to spank them again. He spanked them once already. And he's looking for a positive response. I remember an old-time preacher from Jamestown, Tennessee, said that young preachers have a tendency to just beat the daylights out of the congregation every week. And he said the reason that won't work is because the sheep, and he called people sheep, don't grow their hair back that fast. So you can't skin them every week. They don't grow their hair back that fast. And another story that he told was about a young preacher boy who started out with a group of 40 or 50 people. And after 6 months, he had it down to 4 or 5 people. And he was talking with his dad at the dad's house. And the dad's not paying a whole lot of attention to the boy. He's just throwing some corn to the chickens, listening to the boy, and the boy saying, boy, these people just don't understand. Boy, these people just can't be faithful. Boy, these people just don't have a heart for ministry. Boy, these people, and the kid, he's complaining about the people. He's got it down, there's 4 or 5 of them now. And all of a sudden, the dad grabs into the pail of corn, and he throws the corn as hard as he can at the chickens. And the boy said, what'd you do that for, Dad? He said, well, I'm copying after your style of preaching. And, of course, all the chickens scattered. So the idea is, as stout as 1 Corinthians was, Paul takes a different tone in 2 Corinthians, and you'll see that. Now, the first letter was scathing. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. And the second letter isn't so scathing yet. I want you to notice something that is conspicuous by its absence. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 8 to the people he's writing to in Rome, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That would be a commendation. If you're trying to get a job or you're trying to go to get into a school someplace, you ask for a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation. That's what this is. So Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul is saying something commending, something nice about the people in Rome. In Philippians, if you turn there, in Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is another statement of commendation. And just a couple of pages over to Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 3, we give thanks to God and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you've shown to the saints, for the hope which is laid up. Commendatory remarks, kind things, positive affirmation of those people. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And look at the resume of the Thessalonican church. They have a work of faith, a labor of love, patience of hope. This is a good outfit. And Paul is saying these very nice things about them in 1 Thessalonians, giving them a positive commendation. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's fitting to be thankful for these people. Why? Because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And you remember the Thessalonians are the one who got bad-mouthed back there in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans are more noble than these in Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians obviously got their act together. Paul here, very proud of them, and he says, your charity to every one of you toward each other that aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you. So this is a good outfit here. You got the Apostle Paul glorying in somebody. That's pretty tall cotton, don't you know? And the thing conspicuous in its absence in 2 Corinthians is any commendation. There isn't one. Now, he doesn't tear them up like he did in 1 Corinthians. He hasn't got a whole lot nice to say either. And so I've worked for people where a compliment is the absence of getting yelled at. And, Tom, you're working for one now. I don't know. Yeah, your reward for doing a good job is no punishment. And yeah, I've worked for people that if all you got out of them all day was a glare as you passed each other in the hall, you were having a good day. That they just were not people that were very effusive with their compliments. Well, Paul can really wax profound with his complimentary statements, but he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. He's not going to talk about the Corinthians, and he's not going to say positive things about, boy, my prayer of faith is how wonderful you guys are coming along. He doesn't say that. Now, as you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is the first word. As Paul is the first word in all 13 of his books, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia. So letters that Paul wrote were read in assemblies. They were read around about. And people would have the access to these letters in large geographical territories, and they would get passed around. Now, there is a teaching out there that says the local church, and by the way, those are kind of code words, local church. The local church is the body of Christ. There isn't a universal body. It is the local church. Now, the Baptist bride that I was raised up in after the Lord saved my soul had the idea that if you weren't water baptized and a member of a local, independent, fundamental Baptist church, that you had missed the will of God. There's other aberrant groups out there, such as Witness Lee and the local church movement. The local church movement has to do with the idea that wherever two or more are gathered together, that's where you have a church. And there is no such thing as a church unless there's two or three people gathered together. And those two or three people gathered together, they constitute a church whenever they get together. They don't have hours. They don't have a meeting place. They're just there. And that movement actually has gotten a comfort level in what is called the home church movement. And there's a lot of people that say it is wrong to meet in a building. You don't learn that from the Apostle Paul. He meets in buildings. He meets in a school. He meets all kinds of different places. Paul didn't much care. Meanwhile, you have this letter going round about. And notice also, he says, with all the saints which are in Achaia. When a letter is going to be disseminated and passed around, you're going to have some unsaved people reading it as well. And so there can be, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, issues dealing with some people that may not even be members of the church, the body of Christ. I drop down to verse 8. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. I don't want to get into a long preaching thing, but you don't have to go looking for trouble. It will come to you. And it'll drive in on a bus, and it'll show up and park in your front yard and take the wheels off the bus and plan to stay a while. Our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and so on and so forth. Well, we wouldn't have you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. So the probability is that he is writing 2 Corinthians just after the trouble that came to him in Asia. That being a logical probability, then you can pretty well set this letter to after Acts 19. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you don't have to worry your head about what number A.D. a book was written. People fuss, was it A.D. 67, A.D. 92, A.D. 33? If you can find it in its relationship to other books, that's what you need to know. And if you can peg 2 Corinthians to after Acts 19, then you know where Paul was, you have a good idea of what he knew, you have a good idea of what the issues were, and that is the most helpful thing. The doctrine that is present in a book and the biblical context of the book are more important than anything that any historian or scholar will say extra-biblically about the book. Your head to take, and sometimes it's frustrating, you'd like to know more and peg it down tighter, but your head to know what you do know from the Word of God than from guesswork and scholarship, which usually has an agenda. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. You see what Paul's worried about? Paul's worried about, you know, I sent Timotheus up to you guys with this letter. You better not beat the daylights out of him. That's a ministry thought you haven't had, isn't it? Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So Timotheus is going to come back to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is going to get from Timotheus a report on their response to 1 Corinthians. And then Paul is going to take what Timotheus said secondhand. He's going to take the letter that apparently Timotheus carried from the Corinthians, and he's going to then respond with 2 Corinthians. Please turn to Acts chapter 19. There's a practicality here. Paul couldn't be everywhere, and so he put trust in some people. Now, it's in our day and time, the idea of trusting somebody is kind of tenuous, because and you've all at some point when you were little kids played a game at somebody's birthday party where you tell Carol a secret and whisper it in her ear, and then she tells Merlene, and then she tells Elaine, and then Elaine tells Edith, and Edith tells Kat. By the time it gets back to Ed, it's a whole different story. And you know, there's something about that, where we just add our own little tidbits as we go along. But Paul here has a tremendous amount of faith in the word and the veracity of these people. Would that we in modern society had the honorableness and the integrity that even our grandparents had, or great-grandparents had. I've told you the story about how if a fellow wanted to borrow money, he could go to the bank in the 1700s and just tell him, I'm a member of the Methodist Church, and the banker give him a loan. You couldn't be a member of the Methodist Church if you were not a fine, upstanding, bill-paying person. And the bank knew if you messed up, not only would the banker be after him, the preacher be after him. So there was an integrity of a handshake, of a word spoken. And now you win $1 million on the Survivor program by being the best liar and the best cheat and the best conniver that doesn't get voted off the island or into the Amazon or wherever they're voting them off of now. So the mentality is so different today. You and I, we might have a little trouble with Paul taking these words from Timotheus and from a letter, but Paul didn't. And there was a confidence level there that you and I have trouble relating to in our society in these days. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So there Paul is talking about staying in Asia. And you saw in 2 Corinthians, he's talking to them about the trouble that came to him in Asia. And back up in verse 19, many of them also which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The thing that Paul has done is he's ruined these people's income. And by preaching against the goddess Diana, the queen of heaven, we would say today, but preaching against the selling of relics and the making of shrines and the selling of statues, and that's what these people were doing, that Paul really upset their apple cart, and they were ready to go after him big time because he had ruined their business. Now, because it's a money issue that makes them mad at Paul. These artificers and these men of crafts that are selling these things lose their opportunity for income, and so it's a money issue. And I have to say to you, one of the things that motivates ministry is money, and that is so sad and so wrong. And anything you can do in your management style, in your approach toward life, that you don't allow money to run you, I would suggest would be a good thing. And we're going to see a lot about that from the Apostle Paul in this 2 Corinthians as we study it. Well, the debate and the fight and the people are angry. Back up in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this continued the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was well known. And Paul was one that he wasn't bashful. drop down to verse 35. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, he ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." So Paul is in the center of a horrible setting. And back up to verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Get them while they're hot. We got big shrines for you people with a big budget. We got little birdbath shrines for you people with a littler budget. We got glow-in-the-dark shrines for the boys and girls to put in their room. And, you know, it's no small gain, verse 24. It's a big source of income. And he called together the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, boy, they love him, don't they? This Paul guy. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, seeing that there be no gods which are made with hands." Well, that's a well-said thing. That's a good thing to say, but these fellows, they're making lots of money off of it, so that, verse 27, not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, so we won't have anything to do during the day, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence. Is it about her magnificence? Is it about them not having anything to do? It's about the money, honey. And they're not going to be able to sell the stuff anymore. And when they heard these things, saying they were filled with, verse 28, wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Yeah, and great is our income from having made silver trinkets. So you see the trouble that comes to Paul. I don't know that Paul preached against Diana. I don't know that he had to. All he had to do was preach for Christ and preach that there is no God that walks around on silver legs. That idols and idolatry is a wrong thing. So Paul is getting opposition that is financially oriented. Notice in Acts chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and to their abode about 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, now, did they lay wait for him so that they could get up a Scrabble game? No, they want to kill him. And was about to sail to Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him unto Asia, and he gives a list of people. And you notice Timotheus is among them. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And so, you see, Paul has to move away from the trouble that he had in Asia at the expense or the risk of his own life. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 in verse 12. Acts chapter 23. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded it together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, that tells you several things. That tells you that they knew where Paul was. If they're not planning to eat or drink, they must not think it's going to be a 60-day trip to go find this guy. They're looking at an immediate execution. They're looking at, we're going to do this right quick-like. And so they vow this vow, and they have this curse that they're going to kill Paul. Now, he is our pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. "Be followers of me," he says. And meanwhile, you don't want to follow him into this kind of a situation. But I say to you, it'll come to you. And you don't have to go looking for it. I've had at least 3 threats on my life that I've taken seriously. And I think when they said them seriously. And I think they meant them seriously. When the Jesuit priest promised that he would blow me up, I think he meant it. And the look in his eyes, I thought he was sincere. The 2 others happened to be Masons. And, you know, they just go berserko. And, you know, you have to call the police and do the police report, the whole nine yards. One of them gave his name and where he works. That one scared me more than the anonymous ones. Because there's a guy who don't care. And if you got somebody who doesn't care who says, well, you're not going to live to see the end of the year and it's already October. Oops. So you don't go looking for that kind of stuff. But it comes. And it happens. And, you know, I'm not trying to scare you or dissuade you. But the statement that Paul made about the trouble coming, it does do that. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 5, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. That matches Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. So you can pretty well peg the book that it's after the trouble in Acts 19, and that it's when he hits Macedonia in Acts 20 that he writes 2 Corinthians. So that helps you know several things. The book is written while there is still Israel being dealt with. The book is written before Acts 28:28 and the cutting off of Israel. The book is written during the transitory period of time. The book is written when there are people that are just finding out the Holy Ghost showed up in Acts 19. So there's going to be some transition material, not nearly as much in 2 Corinthians as there was in 1 Corinthians, but there is going to be some of that, Tom. Other Tom. I don't take that to be that, but unbelieving Israel. That's who I take that to be. And, yes, exactly right. Now, did you have something, Tom? Oh, okay. I called on Tom, and it was like an auction. He thought he bought a vase, you know. Be $60, brother. You raise your hand around here. You bought something. Well, the thing that I'm trying to do here is let you peg the book and be able to identify it. Now, my study Bible, I use a Dixon Analytical, it says that this letter was written from Macedonia, doubtless shortly after receiving the report from Titus in 57 or 58 A.D. Well, 57 or 58 A.D. doesn't really tell me much of anything. But Acts 19 or Acts 20, that tells me something. And that helps me peg where I am and where Paul is. So hopefully that is useful. Now, what Paul is engaged in here, and part of what he's in doing, is taking the offering for the poor saints and having Timothy and Erastus and these fellows carry it to the poor saints that need it. And there's a certain irony about that, because here's a fellow countryside and gather up gifts for folks that are hurting, and in the process of doing it, he shuts down a gold mine with Diana. There's certain irony to that you make choices in life. Amen. And there are religious gold mines, and Diana is still alive and kicking. We just had her Easter egg hunt last weekend. And, you know, all of the fertility symbols are out there. And, you know, the lie of the sunrise service and all of the paganism. It was as present today as it was back then. But Paul eschews joining the silversmiths in their craft. And instead, he's shutting them down. And he's engaged in something that doesn't look real, real profitable, and doesn't look real, real successful by worldly measure. I'm stunned when I read things. You know, we've been here, and we're trying to do a good job for the Lord, and we're doing fine, and thank God for it. And I'm reading today that Franklin Graham's budget for this year for Samaritan Purse is $234 million. $234 million. And I'm thinking, boy, that's more than an NFL quarterback makes. And I just marvel at the money there is in religion. And yet, it's there. And could you have a paid job from a denomination with a 401k and retirement program and bennies and all of that? Sure you could. Could you sleep nights and live with yourself? I couldn't. And so you make choices in life. You make determinations. It just strikes me ironic that, you know, Paul shuts down Diana and they're making money hand over fist, and he's going to spend two chapters in 2 Corinthians about finances. He's going to make it all everybody's individual responsibility and not anything that has to do with religion. Wow. So, you know, he made choices. And what a great, great man of character the Apostle Paul is. And we'll see that. We, as grace believers, sometimes we don't mean to be flippant, but we'll talk about Paul being our pattern. And, you know, I think about it, we don't fit the pattern very well, because his character and his lifestyle and the way that he lived is way over our heads. And I say that being taller than most of you. It's way over our heads and magnificent to witness. One of the things that I love about reading about the old-time circuit riders and those preachers is their character. And it's just a lesson in character. You won't learn about personal Christian character watching the boob tube or reading the newspaper. You're going to have to find another source. And, of course, the Bible imparts. Meanwhile, when you read some of these fellows are so marvelous. And, of course, I always mention my hero, Peter Cartwright, and fellows like Lorenzo Dow. Just fascinating men of tremendous character. And Paul's that, he's that and more. He's obviously as zealous for the Lord as he had been against him when he was yet and still Saul. And he doesn't do things halfway or haphazard. He has that kind of heart about him. Now, we've talked about how in 2 Corinthians, Paul has a different approach. And he describes himself as an apostle in verse 1, by the will of God. And I would remind you that he calls himself one born out of due time. And in his first doctrinal book, he says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship. And he received it from the Son of God, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So where did Paul get the grace message, and where did Paul get his apostleship? For the obedience. Notice, it's not the obedience of the commandments. It's not the obedience of statutes. It's not the obedience of water baptism. It's the obedience of faith. From whence cometh Paul's information? He got it from the Son of God. He got it from the Son of God. He didn't get it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He didn't get it in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8. It's got to be Acts chapter 9 and after. And so Paul has this specific ministry given to him by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, it pleased God who separated me, verse 15, from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And so Paul is this particular singularity. Now, singularity is important to notice, because Israel, with its 12 tribes, gets 12 apostles, one for each tribe. There's one body in the body of Christ, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the seven unities, the seven singles that are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. And so there's one apostle, and his name is Paul. Now, when Paul speaks, he speaks as the very commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is identifying himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 1, as an apostle by the will of God. Let that stand in contrast to the apostles of Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There are apostles all over Dayton. There are apostles all over Ohio. And if you have the opportunity to try them, you will find out they are not apostles. They may be, I don't know their motives, whether they're liars or whether they're duped, fooled, don't know any better. I met an apostle who was, I think, 2.5, 3 years old. And, you know, that little person didn't know anything except her mommy and daddy were convinced that she was anointed. And so she was an apostle. Now, you don't spank an apostle. You don't tell an apostle that naughty, naughty, don't do that. So the kid was a wild Indian, but she was an apostle, you know. And touch not God's anointed, so you can't spank your little apostle. There's a lot of that kind of thing being said, and it's just talk. Apostles can drink any deadly thing, and you haven't met one yet. Apostles sell all of their possessions and pass it out and evenly to the poor. You haven't met one yet. People just say things, and usually, and it's taken me a long time to learn it, and I still forget it. Usually, when people talk like that, they don't know enough Bible to blow the wax out of their ears, and you're really wasting your time to try to teach them the mid-Acts dispensational message. They need to find out what salvation is 99 times out of 100. They're no more saved than the pew you're sitting on. They're just sloganizers trying to find a religion that suits them so that they can get along with God and God can get along with them. And Paul is calling a contrast, and he is giving his credentials into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that it's by the will of God. Now, by the will of God, I'm not going to make a hyper-Calvinist out of this. I'm going to say that God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan and a program, and the God who knows the end from the beginning, he saw Paul coming. And the Apostle Paul was the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I wouldn't want to argue with him. He was involved in the stoning of people, the murdering of people. He was involved in a lot of heinous activities. And when Jesus Christ came to him, Christ said, "Why kickst thou against the pricks?" He was kicking against the little flock in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was a reprehensible character. And yet, that is a good way for God to demonstrate his grace. And Paul, he was a member of Israel's race. He was a Roman. So you've got Jew and Gentile looked at in one body, you could say. And notice also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, the church is a word that takes a lot of different flavors and a lot of different meanings. Christ is the head of whatever church you're looking at. And you, as you sit there, you are the body of Christ. You are members of the church. You are what the church is constituted of. The church is not buildings, it's not carpets, it's not ceiling tiles, it's people. And yet, you get people together in an assembly where an assembly can have a witness and do things that individuals would be hard-pressed to do by themselves. So these things neither are mutually exclusive. You stand as the church, the body of Christ. And an assembly of believers is the church, the body of Christ, the church of God, gathered at, you know, Xenia Township on the east side of town. So there's no need to invent a concept of the church only being those people that come into a building. When you go home, you're still the church, the body of Christ. You don't lose your position because you aren't seated in front of a pulpit someplace. And, you know, I say that to you because there are folks who think that you do. And most people, you know, go to church, or I come home from church, never thinking that I am the church, the body of Christ. Well, you do both. You come to an assembly. We call it a fellowship just to avoid the confusion. Please turn to Ephesians. Old Lorenzo Dow, he was a character, and he called it a steeple house. I know that steeples come from phallic symbols, so I don't like that, so I call it a fellowship, or you know, the meeting place, or you can call it a rubber duck. Call it whatever you want to. It's where the body of Christ comes together and tries to do things in service to get the gospel out and to get saints edified. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, in verse 22, you see about the Lord Jesus, it hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the head of the body of Christ. And you are the body of Christ, so you are inextricably attached to your head. You lop off your head, you're dead. And you are inextricably tied to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the preacher, not to the building. And it's a relationship that it is important to be able to recognize. Every saved person is your brother or sister. Amen. And is a member of the church, the body of Christ. Some of them may have a lot of doctrinal differences from you. Some of them may not be living the kind of life that you feel like they ought to live, and they may look at you and say likewise about you. However, Romans chapter 12 says, leave him alone. You don't get to judge him. He answers to his own master. And before his own master, he'll rise or fall. Isn't that Romans chapter 12, along about verse 6 or 7? And judging another man's brother. So the grace latitude that believers have is very, very considerable, as we are all members of the body of Christ. I showed you Sunday morning how, I think it was Sunday morning, maybe it was a week ago Sunday morning, how the so-called Christian dispute procedure of Matthew chapter 18 ends up when he won't hear it from the church. You kick him out and you treat him like a heathen and a publican. Paul says no to that. And in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul says no to that. He is always your brother. So sometimes it's needful to remember that we are all one in the body of Christ. And also in verse 1, when he says with all the saints, there's going to be saints that are outside this church of God, which is at Corinth. So there's some other saints out there in Achaia. There's some other saints scattered around town. And you're a member of the body of Christ, even if you're not there in Corinth, apparently. So the Baptist bride should be well advised about that particular verse. And you're going to encounter some things said, as if Paul knows there could well be unbelievers also. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul says, grace be to you and peace. And commonly, Paul says, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. That is such a marvelous thing, since Peter's message was wrath and tribulation. And Peter's message was, you did a murder of the Messiah. And Paul says, I glory in the cross, Galatians 6:14. So the grace and peace message is something that you and I can enjoy. And what could be better than knowing that you and God are at peace with each other? And he's not going to take anything out on you. You're going to mess up between now and when you go to bed tonight. You're going to say something, do something. You're going to be involved in something. You're going to have a fit of anger or covetousness. Something will happen. I mean, you're human. And you're at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You don't have to think of chastisement. You have to set your affections on things above. That's the orientation. So, in verse 2, it's the grace and peace message. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that's about peace, isn't it? Now, peace, please turn back to Luke chapter 2. Peace is something that people want, and I don't want to be misunderstood. We've got people, a lot of them live in Yellow Springs, they want peace too much. They're willing to sell their freedom for their peace. They're willing to give. I said to my wife when I came home from talking to the kids at Beaver Creek High School, I said, you know, if the Red Chinese come over here and march down Dayton Xenia Road, those kids are going to applaud them. Because they think that America has pillaged the world, and they think Americans are bad people, and they think that this country deserves to be thwacked around and taken over. And I thought, boy, that's so sad. And, you sell your peace you sell everything you've got for peace, then you're a slave, then you don't have anything. Notice in Luke chapter 2, is that where I said? In verse 14. Luke chapter 2, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Folks, that's going to happen. It'll happen after the dispensation of the grace of God is over, after the great tribulation is over. It'll happen after the millennial kingdom, because there's still a war after the millennial kingdom. Then you'll get peace. You'll get a little interruption between the wars called the thousand-year kingdom, but Gog and Magog happen after that. So the biggest and best wars are yet to come. They're yet in the future. There's going to be peace. But remember, Jesus in Luke chapter 12, in verse 51, everybody in America knows Luke 2:14. Nobody knows Luke 12:51. Luke 12:51, suppose ye am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. Now, they don't put that in Christmas carols. They don't put that on Christmas cards, or maybe people would know this verse is in the Bible. But there is an agenda and an orientation, and I hesitate to say things that are so bodacious sounding. And, you know, people say, he sounds so arrogant, he sounds like he knows everything. But there's a tremendous amount of people, what little bit of Bible they do know, they've picked up urban myths and legends about the Bible. They picked up things out of songs. They picked up things off of greeting cards. They don't know the material. They simply don't know the material. If people knew the material, there wouldn't have been a Good Friday celebration in 99% of the churches in town last week, and the Easter egg hunts and sunrise. If they knew the material, they wouldn't do that kind of stuff. If they cared about the material, they wouldn't do that kind of stuff. Well, Paul's message, go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in verse 6. Luke chapter 9, when they had departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all this. It was done by him, and he was perplexed. So there's a lot of confusion about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people, Herod's perplexed. Well, you got people perplexed today. Where's the peace? Where's righteousness? This is supposed to be the kingdom. And it's like Peter said, where's the promise of his coming? Scoffers. And so there's a tremendous amount of confusion. 99% of it would be cured by a dispensational understanding of the Bible. A lot of times I'd be glad if there was any kind of understanding of the Bible at all. I was on Pal Talk this afternoon, and I happened into a room, and the name of the room was Grace, and I'm listening to this guy, and he's just blathering on and on about how everything in the Bible's for us, and I do everything that's in the Bible, and every promise, and you know, you people worship Paul, and you know, you people are crazy. Yeah, I do everything Jesus said to do. And I'm thinking, you're an idiot, too. You don't know the material, and you're shooting off your mouth like you know what you're talking about. And, you know, when's the last time you took a turtle dove to the temple, son? That's what Christ's mother did. Well, at any rate, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 17. The salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Paul, his salutation, look at it in verse 16. It's about the peace of the Lord. It's not about the tribulation. It's not about wrath. It's not about go hide under the bed. The Antichrist just got a computer in Brussels, Belgium, and the mark of the beast is on in the Kroger store. You can't check out of the Kroger store unless you get your little plastic card. Now, that little plastic card, you know, that gets you the specials, right? If you don't have the plastic card, you know, the Coca-Cola costs twice as much. So you have to have, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to put that little plastic card, they're going to put that in your hand. And that'll be the mark of the beast, you know. And people get all wild and wacky and worry about all of that kind of stuff. And the orientation of Paul is peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. So his orientation, folks, is toward peace. And that's a good thing. Now, he, in these first couple of verses in 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, grace be to you, there's God, the Father, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, there's the Father, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, there's Christ at the beginning, there's Christ at the end of it. And so, in 2 Corinthians, rather than saying how he's been praying for and loving the Corinthians, he extols the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to you earlier that in Romans, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he extols the virtues of the people to whom he is writing. These people, they're hearing about the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thumper rabbit theology. If you can't say something nice about something, somebody, don't say anything at all. You remember Thumper Rabbit and Bambi, the cute little bunny rabbit? And he had his little foot go. And my mommy always told me, he said, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. So I call that thumper rabbit theology, and all of you are much too young to remember Bambi. Meanwhile, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Guess what, folks? If you are in ministry, as Paul is here, and your ministry brings you tribulation, suffering, afflictions, sufferings, trouble, pressed out of measure, and you need a little comfort. Yeah. And so Paul is extolling the God of all comfort. Now, who is the comforter? God's Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the word paraclesis is what's right here, of comfort. And so you have a small c, comfort, here. You also have God's investment in you of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance that has sealed you until the day of redemption. And so there is a level of comfort. I often talk to you about, you know, you have to deal with people within their comfort level, what they understand. You start, you know, if somebody only knows John 3:16 in the whole Bible, and you start running them and teaching them, you know, umpteen dispensations, they're just going to glaze over and faint. You have to stay within their comfort level. And God has given you a supernatural comfort level of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, and that's a blessing and a good thing to know. You know that the Holy Spirit of God in this dispensation is the earnest of your inheritance, and the Holy Spirit of God in this dispensation seals you with a seal of promise. And that seal is until the day of redemption. The sealing until the day of redemption of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, cross refers to Romans chapter 8, to wit, the redemption of the body. The loop is closed. The dots are connected. The Holy Spirit resident in you has sealed you, and by God's judiciary, he has already seated you, sealed in heavenly places. You are part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 5 calls you bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. So, isn't that wonderful? Speaks to the security of the believer. Speaks to the God of all comfort. The worst thing that could happen to you today is that you die and go to heaven. What's the downside to that exactly? I was at a church one time where the deacons would stand in the front and they'd give a little 5-minute homily. And I think this particular church had 6 or 8 deacons. And it was their style. The pastor would sit up there and the deacons, and one might sing, one might give a verse. But every one of them said, "I thank God for waking me up again and I'm alive." And you know, after 4 or 5 of those, I'm thinking, nobody wants to die and go to heaven. Oral Roberts wanted $8 million to stay here so that he wouldn't have to go to heaven. I mean, think about how people must hate heaven. I'm not in a hurry, but I'll tell you what, I don't want to be tardy either. I visited a nursing home today, and we visited a 97-year-old lady, and bless her heart, she's as sweet as any person you would ever meet. And she forgets what she said as the words fall out of her mouth. And she forgets what she hears as the words enter her ear. And, you know, no. Talk about long-term memory. How about 30 seconds? And there's 2 ladies that I haven't seen them do anything but sleep in any of our visits. The 2 that are out there in the chair every time. You know, there's. And I'd rather go home and see the Lord than to be there in my chair drooling and not knowing whether it's Thursday or a helicopter ride or Cleveland, or you know, not having any idea. Be glad to go home. And so there's a comfort. Now, it doesn't make you silly. It doesn't make you suicidal. It doesn't make you go out and play in the traffic. But there's a comfort to know that this isn't the whole deal. This isn't even the better part of it. And this isn't even the best part of it. And that you've got a life eternal in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a big downside that I can see to that. And so Paul has this about the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. You remember, isn't it, James talks about that God is the Father of lights and the giver of every good and perfect gift. And God, the Father of mercies. So, you don't need justice, you needed mercy. And you got the mercy on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion seeks after justice. Religion says, "God, you ought to let me in because I did this and I did this and I did this, and it would only be fair." And it wouldn't be fair since I got baptized and since I keep the commandments and since I did, you know. Religion is deal making. Religion is not looking for mercy. Religion is saying, "Well, there's some way I can justify myself." That's why I use the word justice. And, of course, you're justified, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by faith, not by religion. I like to say that Christianity, as it is properly practiced by the Bible believer, is not a religion, it is a faith. Religion, by definition, is what people do to assuage God's wrath or to earn His favor, and you can't do either. Jesus Christ already took care of that for you, and that is the dispensational message of this age. Amen? Amen. Now, in verse 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 4, the God of all comfort, of verse 3, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Notice he doesn't take away the tribulation. Notice he doesn't give you the ability to say, "Out in the name of Jesus." You go through it. Now, when you're going through it, is it tribulation? Yes, it is. I mean, if you've got half a brain, tribulation is tribulation. Trouble comes. And yet there's a comfort level that overshadows that, that supersedes that in your heart of hearts, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. That was a lesson that I learned some years ago, and I'm so glad that I learned it. I learned it not from here, but from Romans chapter 12. And I learned from Romans chapter 12 that I should weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. And I'm so glad I learned that, because psychobabble would have you to keep a stiff upper lip, let a smile be your umbrella, and you're out there living in a world that doesn't exist. And so there's a place for compassion. And it is a compassionate thing to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. That was something that was very useful in early ministry days, as people would go through things, or people would have happy days, to deal with it scripturally and properly. Now, the apostle in verse 4 says, "We have comfort in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." So you see, you're going to school when you go through tribulations. And the school is called, I like to call it the school of hard knocks. And you're going to go through some. I don't care who you are. And you're all going to have some hard knocks. When hard knocks come in your life, they're usually from an unexpected direction. If you had anticipated them, you would have avoided them. They usually blindside you, or they stab you in the back, or, you know, they just come from a place you did not expect. So your defenses are down, if there are any defenses at all. And you go through this as a child of God, comforted by having the long view and your affection set on things above. When you're through this valley, now the verse says that you are able to comfort them which are in any trouble by this comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So then you can minister from your inner man to their inner man in their time of trouble and tribulation. Nobody that I'm aware of could minister to a quadriplegic quite the way Johnny Erickson Tada can. Because she is one. Since she was, what, 13? 14? Kid? Jumping off that pylon there into the water, and next thing you know, she's learning how to draw greeting cards with her tooth, with her pen in her mouth, and what a marvelous ministry that woman has had. Is she a dispensationalist? Not that I can tell. Does she use a King James Bible? Never heard her use it. I can love her anyhow, and thank God for every good thing that she does, and tell you that if she got healed, she wouldn't have a ministry anymore. She's gone through something that allows her to speak to somebody, and you are going to go through some things. And it's adding to your resume of ministry. Carol will have the opportunity to speak to people that have been in crashes and have gone through horrible hospital situations and gone through the things that she's gone through at a whole different level now. And it won't be abstract, will it? And she'll be able to witness, and hasn't she already, from her inner man and the strength that she exhibited by the comfort that she had from God's grace to others. I don't know of anybody that Carol sat during those 6 months when Carol sitting was the thing to do that didn't come away and say, you know, she was more encouraging to us than we were to her. And, you know, it's a horrible thing. I'm not going to paint a smiley face on it like a Walmart ad and you know, got all these yellow smiley faces around and tell you that it was a wonderful time. It wasn't. It was horrible. There were days, the best thing about a day was getting it over. You know? We had a string of those. And she had a couple of times, probably the worst days in her life, for her comfort and for her discomfort and some of the things that she's gone through. Just awful. And yet, look how she's used it and built on it and testified to other people. That's this verse. That's what this is about. So you see some hands-on application, do you not? Mercy. Did you say, Brother Morris, how you noticed how she and I went through this? Was it you that said that? It sticks in my mind that it was. And that said something to you. I don't know what it said. It said something to you. And that's the doctrine working. And that's this verse. That's what I'm trying to point out. That's how the strengthened inner man, knowing of the comfort. When you're in a mess, you don't lie to yourself and lie to other people and say, well, I'm having a great day. When you're not, I mean, that's stupid. But you work through it. And the grace of God gets you through it. And you're able to minister that. So that's what he's talking about, that when tribulation comes, it comes. It comes. I'm hoping to to have a breakfast meeting with a young man in ministry. And he's a delightful young man, and he's brand new at ministry. And he's got some questions. Well, I've experienced 10, 15 years ago a lot of things he's just coming to now. And so I can hopefully point out some of the opportunities and some of the pitfalls so that he can focus on the opportunities and skirt some of the problems and try to be a help. And so you have an attitude toward the tribulation that is reflective of, where have I been several times tonight? Romans 5:1, peace. What does Romans 5:4 say? Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. Hope maketh not to be ashamed. So you see the progression? Now, you don't wake up in the morning and say, Father, I'm so glad to be here today. I just hope you beat the tar out of me and send me through tribulation. And I'm just going to go out and see how much trouble I can get myself into so that I get some tribulation. And you know, I'm going to go over to the Catholic Church and I'm going to kick Mary over. And I'm going to go over to the Episcopal Church and I'm going to empty all the beer bottles. And I'm going to go over to the Lutheran Church and I'm going to replace that 40% 40 proof wine that they use. I'm going to replace that with Coca-Cola. And I'm just going to see how many people I can irritate. I'm going to go to the Methodist. I'm going to squash all the Easter eggs. And I've known Christians that go out of their way to get involved in those kinds of things. And if you go looking for trouble, I think you got a motive problem. When you're in trouble, I don't be shocked at that. It'll come. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. There's a comfort that Paul is ministering here. Comfort is us in our tribulations. You're going to have tribulations. Now, how many different angles can I take at verse 4? And don't you see, as we deal with verse 4, that your inner man is learning some things. I'm going to have tribulation.